You guys are sounding sleepy again. Try to get, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, there we go. Hope you have a Bible with you. If you do, be turning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be starting a new series this morning that I'm calling Sermons from the Sermon, a series based on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This morning, we're going to start at the beginning of the sermon in a section of Scripture that we often call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, if you're like me, I've heard hundreds of sermons and classes taught on the Beatitudes. And most of the time, at least in my younger life, when I heard a sermon or a lesson on the Beatitudes, the lesson was more that, you know, these items that are in this list that all begin with the word blessed, that they're kind of like a series of nice sayings from Jesus. You know, like take blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Almost like, hitting the wrong button. Almost like something you'd find in a fortune cookie, right? But the more that I have studied the Beatitudes, and the more I've listened to others and really dug into even the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, I really think there's more to the Beatitudes than just a series of nice sayings, than just a bunch of fortune cookie type statements. The more I look at the Beatitudes, the more I think more in terms of a stairway, where I believe that each one of the items that are presented by Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount builds upon the other, where each item where he begins with blessed are, that each item builds upon the previous, and each item represents, if you will, a higher level of maturity or a step further in our relationship with God. And thinking about it in terms of, you know, each one being a higher level of maturity, you know, I spent a lot of years as a consultant. And as a consultant, I would often be asked to come into businesses and evaluate their processes, okay? And a business is going to be made up of lots of processes. You've got processes around technology, processes around accounting, processes around human resources. I mean, every area of a business has processes. And one of the tools that I would utilize in evaluating different processes in a company is something that was developed by Carnegie Mellon called the Capability Maturity Model. Now, my goal here today is not to teach you the Capability Maturity Model, but just to show this as an example of something that I think is kind of like what was intended by the Beatitudes. The Capability Maturity Model says, if I look at an individual process within a company, and I want to evaluate how effective that process is, or even said more properly, how mature that process is, well, I would look at it and I would assign it a level based on the maturity model. Now, the maturity model from level zero says it's not occurring. This is a process that should be happening, but it's not happening. All the way to level five, which says that everything is, you know, everything's happening. There's a process to drive improvements and results over time. So not only is it happening, but there's a process in place to figure out how to make it even better as we go along. And so the goal of a maturity model is to say, look at a process and say, this is where we are right now, and this is how much further we can go to make it better. Does that make sense? I think the Beatitudes can serve a similar purpose for those of us who are trying to have a relationship with God, okay? So hold that in your mind, okay, as this kind of, you know, an opportunity to evaluate our maturity, the maturity of our relationship with God. Now, let's talk a little more specifically about the Beatitudes. If you look at these items, I want you to look at the first one. The first one occurs in verse 3. Where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then I want you to look at the last one, which is in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the, same thing, right? The kingdom of heaven. Now, to get technical for just a second, this type of oral presentation that Jesus is giving, where the first item matches the last item, is referred to as an inclusio, okay? Now, that's the technical word. I want you to think of it more like bookends, okay? But what this means is that when you have an inclusio, when you have these bookends, whatever the first and the last say, everything in between has to do with that thing, okay? So he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then the final, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is being intended, I believe, is that everything in between those two has to do with the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, let me go a little further than that. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase that is unique to Matthew's gospel. In the other Gospels, you'll more often find, not more often, you will not find the phrase kingdom of heaven, but you will find the phrase kingdom of God, okay? Both of those phrases, though, I believe mean the same thing. One means a kingdom that is based in heaven, that is from heaven. The other one means a kingdom that is from God, but I think they're referring to the same thing. They're referring to God's kingdom. It is not simply talking about the place that we know of as heaven, but it is meaning the kingdom that is from heaven, the kingdom that is based in heaven. Well, whose kingdom is based in heaven? God's. So everything in the Beatitudes has to do with God's kingdom, okay? And then if we take a further step back and we look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, really, everything in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with God's kingdom. And because of that, so much of what is in the Sermon on the Mount is how those of us who are attempting to be subjects in God's kingdom ought to live. And within that idea of how we should live, much of the Sermon on the Mount is about this word we call righteousness, okay? The word righteousness, which means, literally means to be in a right relationship with God. So I say all that to say, not only is that what the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is about, but I believe that the Beatitudes answer two questions, okay? And I've got those, for those of you that can see the screen, I've got them on the screen. And also in your bulletin, on the back page, I've got to fill in the blank. It's a very, very small number of blanks this morning. But the Beatitudes answer two questions. One, what are the characteristics of the subjects in God's kingdom? I think all of us, if I ask you individually, do you want to be a citizen in God's kingdom? Do you want to be a subject in God's kingdom? We would say, yes, we do. We want to be a part of God's kingdom. Well, I believe the Beatitudes, Jesus spells out, these are the characteristics of someone who is a subject in God's kingdom. I think the other question that it answers, which is related to the first one, is, what are the characteristics of those who exhibit genuine righteousness? What are the characteristics of those who have a right relationship with God? And again, each one builds upon the previous. Okay, does that make sense? Again, reminder, this means yes, this means no. Okay, all right. Didn't get any no's, okay? But if you don't get it, just tell me no. But that's what I believe the Beatitudes are all about. Okay. Now, I hope you will see that as we go through them. Okay. So what I'm doing this morning is going to be very simple. Okay. No trickery, no cool stories, no M&M stories. I'm sorry, Mr. Baritone. No M&M stories this morning. We're just going to go straight through these. Okay. Because I want you to see how each one builds upon the other. And the whole time we're going through this, I want you to be thinking, you know, are these characteristics that I, as a follower of God, as a Christian, are these characteristics that I exhibit? You know, are these things that are manifest in my life? Because I believe that is what was intended by Jesus in the Beatitudes. Okay? So let's start with the first one. Let's start with the first one in verse 3. He says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe that what Jesus means there is blessed. Oh, by the way, blessed, another word for blessed is fortunate. Supreme blessedness, supreme fortune, that fortunate or blessed are those that exhibit these characteristics. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If we're thinking about this as a stairway, as a maturity level, the lowest level is those who exhibit spiritual poverty, meaning those who recognize that they are spiritually impoverished. You cannot begin a relationship with Jesus unless you first recognize that you need Him. Unless you first recognize that you have sin that is separating you from God. Unless you recognize that there is something in your life that is missing that only Jesus can fulfill. And so Jesus at the very first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because you're never going to seek out Jesus unless you recognize that you are spiritually impoverished and you need Him. Otherwise, why would you ever seek Jesus? Why would you ever seek a relationship with God unless you believe that you need Him? And so the very first item he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. I'm sure I've mentioned this in my short time here at Pleasant View. I'm sure I've mentioned this parable because it's my favorite parable. But when I think about this, I think about the contrast of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the parable that Jesus told that's recorded in Luke chapter 18. And the contrast there is the Pharisee, who is seen by most as the religious expert, the religious leader, and he goes in to pray, and his entire demeanor is about himself, right? Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. It's all about himself. And even though he's viewed as the religious leader, it's obvious from everything that he says that he doesn't believe he needs anybody but himself. And then you have the tax collector, the one who is despised, the one who is hated, the one who is viewed as contaminated, as you know, by the Gentiles, by the Romans, who is aiding the Roman occupation. But what does he say? Lord, he can't even look up. He looks down, he hits himself in the chest, and he says, Lord, be merciful upon me, a sinner. That is a man who recognizes his spiritual poverty before God. And that's the first step toward having a relationship with God. Now, let's go to the second one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't think that this is just generic, anybody that mourns over any situation. Okay? I think this is specifically building upon the previous one, where Jesus is talking about it. You know, not only do we recognize our spiritual poverty, but we mourn our sinful condition. Because unless you mourn it, you're not going to want to do anything to change it, right? And so he says, blessed are they who mourn. They mourn the fact that they are in this spiritually impoverished state, which means they want to do something about it. But you can't get to that state of mourning your condition unless you first recognize your spiritual poverty. Does that make sense? All right, those of you that are still awake are with me. Okay, so you can't mourn it unless you first recognize it. And you know, think about mourning. Think about David and his sin with Bathsheba. You know, I wrote down a note here from the 51st Psalm where David, you know, after his sin with Bathsheba, he penned this in the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He mourned his sinful condition. And all of us who are going to have a relationship with God, we can't just recognize that we're sinful. We have to mourn that condition to the point where we want a change. We want a change in our life. We mourn the fact that we are sinful. The third thing, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We think about this in terms of progressively further steps or higher level of maturity. The next step is to be meek. And meekness maybe is a little bit misunderstood because it's often looked at simply as a state of being weak. But it's really not just being weak. It's really about yielding of authority. Because prior to beginning this journey toward a relationship with God, who has been in complete control of my life? I have, right? I mean, I feel that way, right? Because before I recognize my spiritual poverty and I mourn my sinful condition, I'm the one that's doing everything I want to do, right? I'm living the way I want to live. And so I have this perception that I am in control. But meekness means that I'm ready to give up that control. And I'm ready for someone else, namely God, to author a change in my life. I'm ready to yield my position, and I'm ready for God to author a change. Why? Because I recognize my sinful condition, because I mourn my sinful condition. Now I'm ready for God to author a change in my life. I'm ready for God to transform me. But before that can happen, what do I have to do? I have to say, God, you're in control. I'm not in control. I want you to think about what James said. In his great letter, his very practical letter, he talks about, you know, listening first, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And at the end of that section, he says, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And there, the same thing, I think James is saying, in order to truly receive God's word, we have to yield the right to our lives to someone else. If we are living our lives as though we are in control, we're never going to receive God's word. We're never going to allow God's word to transform us. But in this state of being meek, what we're saying is, Lord, I am the clay. I am ready for you to mold me into what I need to be. Take your word and transform me. And so, again, number three, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are ready for God to author a change in their lives. Now, I've put myself in the position where I'm ready for God to change me. I'm ready to yield the authority of my life over to God. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I've given up my right to my life. I've given up my authority. What am I ready for? God, fill me up. Fill me up. Fill me up with your righteousness. It's a hungering and a thirsting. I've recognized my spiritual poverty. I've mourned that condition. I want it to change. I've yielded my authority to God and said, I'm ready. And then I say, God, fill me up. Fill me up with your righteousness. Fill me up with your word. I wrote down this. Another psalm of David, the 63rd psalm. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is not a half-hearted search for righteousness, for truth. This is a, as Jesus describes, a hungering and a thirsting. And this is where you can begin to see, do I hunger and thirst for the word of God? Do I hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God? And you're able to use this as a tool to evaluate, to say, do I still exhibit this in my life? Do I still yield control to my life to God? Do I still hunger and thirst for Him to fill me with His truth, with His righteousness? The next one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, you're beginning to reach a level of maturity where the mercy that you are receiving from God, you are beginning to reflect toward others. Does that make sense? The mercy that you're receiving from God, because you have recognized your poverty, you've mourned your condition, you've allowed God to take control of your life, and you've sought for Him to fill you with His righteousness, now you are ready to begin reflecting that to the rest of the world. You're beginning to wanting to reflect that to others, to show His mercy to others. You know, I wrote down a number of passages. For time's sake, I'm just going to mention one. There's a lot of passages in not just in the entirety of Scripture, but even in the ministry of Jesus about forgiveness and about mercy. But the one that sticks out to me so much is the parable that Jesus told that's recorded later in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. It jumps out to me for two reasons. One, because of the way Peter approaches Jesus. Because Peter approaches Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter says, as many as seven times? And I think Peter was, in his mind, He believed that seven times was a lot of times. And Peter was coming at Jesus like he was looking for an attaboy. You know what an attaboy is? Like, you did a good job, attaboy. You know, get a little pat on the back. And Peter was like, Lord, should we be willing to forgive our you know, those who have wronged us seven times? He's looking for an attaboy. But what is Jesus giving? You missed it, Peter. You missed the whole point. He says, Jesus said, I do not say seven times. And different folks have different opinions on how this should be interpreted. But my translation says 70 times 7. Regardless of how it's interpreted, Jesus gives a number that's huge, right? And I think the whole point is there should be no limit on forgiveness, on mercy, right? And then Jesus uses that as the occasion to tell this parable. And I'm not going to go through the details of the parable, but most of us remember it. You have this servant who owes this unpayable debt, right? Who owes this unpayable debt to his master, and what happens? He's forgiven of it, right? He's forgiven of it. And then he goes out and he has his fellow servant who owes him this tiny little debt, and he won't forgive him for that debt, right? And what is Jesus painting a picture of? Of what God has done for us, right? Of what God has done for us. God has forgiven us an unforgivable debt. And so what is it? What is it for us to do now that we have received such incredible mercy? Turn that mercy toward others. Exhibit that mercy and that forgiveness toward others. Just as this servant did not do, we should be taking that mercy and turning it towards others. Look at the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart speaks to being sincere. That what's on the inside is what is seen on the outside. But it also speaks to a singleness of purpose. That we are now reaching a level of maturity where our relationship with God is the priority of our life. It is the singleness of our life. It defines everything about who we are and what we do. And a purity in heart. And I wrote down another psalm. The earth is the 24th psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Listen to this. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. He will receive such blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, the God of his salvation. It's the one who approaches God with a pure heart, the one who is singular in purpose, that their relationship with God defines everything about them. The next one, the last one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, when I look at this one, I think about it from two perspectives. Because Scripture has a lot to say about peace. And there is the reality of trying to be peacemakers on this earth, meaning, avoiding conflict, trying to dissolve conflict. And I think, Christians can need to be, that's part of us being light, which we're going to talk about next week, about being light and salt, is being peacemakers on this earth. We're not seeking out conflict. We're not seeking out vengeance. We're not seeking out revenge. Instead, we are striving to be peacemakers. As Paul said in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, again, it's a sign of a higher level of maturity in Christ if we are seeking to be peacemakers, again, not causing division, not seeking vindication, not seeking revenge, because all of those things are human nature. All of those things are human instinct. But instead, we are seeking to bring peace. But there's another way to think about being peacemakers. And that is in bringing the Prince of Peace to those who are lost to those who are spiritually impoverished. Not just turning mercy around to others, but also turning the gospel message around to others that we have received, that we have been saved by, and taking that message and turning it out to those that are around us. And again, a higher level of maturity. Have we reached a level of maturity in our relationship with God that we're not just the recipients of the gospel, but that we are actually taking that gospel out into a lost and dying world? I think about Romans chapter 5. I mention this passage a lot because, again, one of my favorite passages. But Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified," meaning we've been set free from sin. Okay, all leading up to this, he's been talking about, one, how we're all dead in our sins, spiritually impoverished, and then how God, through his plan, his infinite plan, has saved us from certain spiritual death. And now he says, though those of us who have been justified, who have been set free from sin, we have peace with God. Meaning the sin that was there dividing us from God has been removed. And now we have this peaceful relationship with God. And being, you know, in a higher level of maturity in our relationship with God means we're going to take that peace, the peace that we have learned through grace and through the gospel that we have received, not learned, received, and we're going to take that peace and try to spread it to a lost and dying world. Again, a higher level of maturity. And then the final item, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds on, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I think Jesus here is saying the pinnacle of being in a right relationship with God, you might think, well, the pinnacle means that things are going to be, I'm going to have this wonderful life. No, no, no. The pinnacle of a mature relationship with God is that your righteousness, the righteousness of God so fills you that the world hates you, that the world fights against you, that you are persecuted for who you are and what you stand for. That's the pinnacle of being in a right relationship with God. It so permeates who you are that the world despises you. And why is that? Because genuine righteousness is always going to be offensive to the world. It was offensive to the world during the time of Jesus. It's offensive to the world now. It doesn't take more than a few seconds of paying attention to the world around us to know that righteousness is offensive. Though our view of the world is offensive to most of the rest of the world. And here Jesus says, if you're truly in a right relationship with God, the world is going to see it and the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. And it's a humbling thing to think about, right? Because on one hand we go, I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to deal with the trial that comes with persecution. But on the other hand, if the world is offended by it, I have to be willing to face it. And then, am I facing it? Am I taking this out into the world to where the world despises me? Listen to what Paul had to say to Timothy at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. My persecution and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra." You know, Paul began his relationship with Timothy, as far as we know, on his second missionary journey. But during Paul's first missionary journey, where he first visited all these locations where he came back to on his second missionary journey. I mean, go back and read that sometime, beginning in Acts chapter 13. I mean, Paul was persecuted intensely everywhere he went, stoned to the point of death. You know, dragged outside the city and left. And he says, "You saw what happened to me, Timothy. You know what I dealt with." As Timothy was from there, he says, "You know what happened to me. Yet from them, the Lord rescued me." But then listen to what he says in verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, genuine righteousness will always be offensive to the world around us. And Jesus says the highest level of maturity in your relationship with God is that you're letting the world see. You're letting the world know where you stand and who your master is, to the point where the world despises you. The world hates you. The world pushes back on you. And so again, you know, I look at this as I said, you know, at the beginning, a stairway, an opportunity to look at this and go, where am I in my relationship with God? You know, do I exhibit these characteristics? Do I still, you know, feel like I, going back to the bottom, do I feel like I need God? Do I still feel like I, you know, He's in control? Do I still have the desire, the desire for Him to fill me with His word, His righteousness? Do I, you know, am I showing mercy to those that I come in contact with, my family members, my co-workers, my friends, my neighbors? Am I showing them the kind of mercy that I have received? Am I taking the peace that I have received through Jesus? Am I taking that to a lost and dying world? And am I facing pushback for my faith because I have allowed righteousness to so pervade my life that the whole world sees it? It's an opportunity for us to evaluate our lives. And if you're here this morning and you look at that and go, you know what, I'm not where I need to be. And none of us are, by the way. None of us are. You're like, I need help. I need prayers. I need encouragement. And we're always here to encourage you. All of us have areas we can grow in, because we're never going to reach the pinnacle. We're never going to be complete. We're never going to be perfect in this life. You know, going back to our study of Philippians, where Paul's, you know, is saying that, you know, I'm constantly striving. I haven't attained it. I'm constantly striving, pushing forward. I'm pressing. We're never going to reach it in this life, but we can look at that and go, where can I improve? Where can I get better? What do I need to where do I need to grow in my relationship with God? If you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, it starts with recognizing that you need Him. And if you know that you need Him, then it's saying, I'm willing to submit my life to Him. I'm willing to let Him be in control and to allow Him to determine what I'm going to do with my life. It starts by making that decision that I'm going to change my mind, I'm going to change my direction, being buried with Him in baptism, and then coming up out of the water, ready to live a life for Christ instead of for yourself. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, will you please come while we sing our invitation song?